Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, we will be in the book of Proverbs, but we'll be in chapter 22. If you want to be turning over there, we'll be there in just a moment. For those of you who don't know, I have been doing a series called Twisted Scripture, where we have been looking at a variety of scriptures that we see oftentimes taken out of context and put on bumper stickers or put on signs at ball games and to mean something that they often don't mean. So, for instance, we've covered two texts so far. The first one was the popular Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what we said is that this is often interpreted to say that with Christ at my center and with Christ as my strength, I can achieve anything that I set my mind to. In contrast, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that if we have Christ at our center and Christ is our source of strength, we'll have the capacity and the ability to be content in all things, to be content in all circumstances, which takes a whole lot of strength, right? If you've been in a situation where you need to learn how to be content, you need to learn how to be content with little or content with a lot, that takes a lot of strength, right? To counter your own desires in order to center yourself in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then the second one we looked at was Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and how God works all things together for good for those who love him. What does that mean? Does it mean that God preordains every circumstance and every tragedy, but that in the mess, whether it's our own mess or another's mess, God works towards good always? And now we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, maybe one of the most popular parenting verses there is. Train up a child in the way he should go. And how does it end? When he grows old, he shall not depart from it. Training up a child, what does this mean? Before we get to this verse specifically, I want you to imagine with me that you are at a parenting seminar. We have a guest speaker in the house who's an expert on parenting, if there ever was such thing as an expert on parenting. And you're in this room, but you look to your side and you see two sets of couples that you know very well. And you know that these couples are godly Christians and they have a godly home and they have Jesus as their king and they are committed their life to God. Yet their children aren't necessarily faithful. So this first couple, let's call them Don and Sharon. They have three grown sons. One is thriving, a model citizen with a great job, a strong marriage, and most importantly, a vibrant walk with God. But the other two, a little bit of a mixed bag. One's in jail, the other's nearing 40, still struggling to find his way, bouncing between jobs, bouncing between marriages, relying more on alcohol than his own faith. And you know Don and Sharon very well. You know their home, you know their faith, and you know that they have an overwhelming sense of failure. They ask themselves, where did we go wrong? We've raised all our children in the same way, yet two have wandered far from God. They're riddled with guilt. And for them, while they're proud of their older son, their prodigal sons are proof that they have failed as Christian parents. And on your other side, you know Mike and Rhonda. Mike and Rhonda's daughter, their only daughter, walked away from faith early in college, dropped out of school. She moved in with her boyfriend, seems to have no interest in returning. But unlike Don and Sharon, they feel a sense of peace because they know they raised their daughter in a Christian home. And they hold on to the belief that in time, she will indeed come back to God. See, the problem with both of these examples and both of these different responses, Don and Sharon riddled with guilt, Mike and Rhonda filled with hope, is that they are both built on the same flawed assumption. And that assumption is that a godly home guarantees godly children. And this assumption is often rooted in the way we understand this verse. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Those are just a few words, and it seems pretty cut and dry. It seems pretty clear that if you do what you need to do when the kids are young, that no matter what, the kids are going to grow into faithful Christians as adults. So oftentimes, this might be the way we have defined it. If I raise my child in a godly home, they will always follow God. And if they stray by chance, they will eventually come back. So Don and Sharon are riddled with guilt, and Mike and Rhonda are filled with hope because they know about the Christian home. So this definition has an inherent implication within it, that even after being raised in a godly home and never coming back, then the parents must have done something tragically wrong in the rearing of that child. What did I do? Where did it all go wrong? Where did I mess up? Sadly, not all godly children grow up to be godly adults. And there are parents, perhaps even some sitting in our room this morning, that are dealing with the pain of having a wayward son or a wayward daughter. Although they raised their child in a home that glorified God, their children have chosen not to glorify God in their own home, and they don't know what to do. So what does this verse mean, and how might we understand it? What should we walk away when we read Proverbs 22, verse 6 with? Let's look at a couple things this morning, and the first thing is to zoom out just a bit and understand the nature of Proverbs. Proverbs are a mix of principles and promises, and this is essential if we want to understand what we're reading. When we read wisdom literature, is to understand the nature of what we're reading, the genre of what we are reading. You see, within the book of Proverbs and books like it, whether it be Ecclesiastes or Job or Psalms or Song of Songs even, wisdom literature is literature that assumes that God has created the world with order, and that wisdom is learning how to live within that created order. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord, learning how to submit to the sovereignty of God, is the beginning of wisdom, is learning how to live within the created world. A created world assumes that that there is a creator, and wisdom says, I'm going to learn how to live within this creation as the creator designed it. And so the book of Proverbs are a lot of different statements that say, if you live in this way, all things considered, this should be your outcome. But I want you to notice that even within the books of wisdom literature, as we call it, there's a conversation happening. So the proverb says, overall, this is how you should live, and this will be the general results of how you live if you live this way. And Job says, except when life just happens, except when suffering comes out of nowhere, then you have these questions, you begin to wrestle with God. And the wise preacher in Ecclesiastes says, except, right? David oftentimes in the psalm says, except. We understand that Proverbs are intentionally a mix of principles and promises. So let me explain this a little bit further. Let's look at a couple of examples if you don't believe me. Chapter 16, verse 7. Where a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Is this a principle or is this a promise? When a man's ways please the Lord, when you do the right thing, even your worst enemy will like you. Even your worst enemy will be at peace with you. Now, the principle is, if you live in the way God has created you to live and designed you to live, there is built within that wisdom the ability to work with others, to get along with others, to live in humility in a way that honors others. And generally, that's how you make peace with others. But we also know this isn't always the case. You look at the life of David. More importantly, you look at the life of Jesus. Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians, is himself our peace. He is the Prince of Peace, Isaiah says, and they crucified him. So is this a principle or is it a promise? How about chapter 10, verse 27? The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Is that true? Well, the principle is certainly true. That when you fear the Lord and you live within the created world as you're designed to live, it generally will go well with you. But we know many of righteous people who die young and many wicked people who live long lives. What about chapter 3, verses 9 through 10? Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. The prosperity gospel preachers love this verse, right? They say it's a promise, but we know that's not always the case. The Bible does have something to say about how we handle our money and how we steward our resources and how to be generous with what God has given us. And that generally, if you live in a wise way, it will go well with you. But we know this isn't always the case. We know that righteous people fall and wicked people rise. But we understand the principle. But we also know there's promises. And we're thankful for these promises as well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And the promise is, he will make straight your paths. We know this is a promise because God says so. That if you trust him, you lean on him, you acknowledge him, he's going to make your path straight. He's going to give you direction. He's going to lead you to where you need to go. But I hope you understand what I'm trying to, the foundation I'm trying to lay for us. And that when we approach the book of Proverbs specifically and the wisdom literature in general, we need to understand what we're reading. And understand that there's a difference between a principle and a promise. So how do we approach Proverbs 22 verse 6? And I would suggest that Proverbs 22 verse 6 is a principle, not a promise. And we'll unpack that a little bit as we go. Let me read to you a quote. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's helpful as we frame this a little bit, by Trimper Longman III, who's an Old Testament scholar. This is what he says. If one treats this proverb, talking about 22 verse 6, as a promise, then it indicates that godly training assures parents that the child will not depart from their path, from the path. As a dark consequence of this, however, if a child goes bad, this proverb can become a reason for guilt. The parent must have done something wrong. However, it is wrong to consider the proverb as advancing a promise. Instead, it is saying that if one trains up a child in a godly way, it is more likely that the child will end up godly than if there is no such training. However, all things might not be equal. It may be that the child comes under the influence of a bad peer group, and even though the parents have been diligent, the child has gone the wrong way. This latter situation is the cause of parental worry in the first discourse of the book, chapter 1, 8 through 19, which Daniel read for us a few moments ago. If you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll see this regularly. Hold fast to the teaching of your father. Hold fast to the teaching of your mother. Don't stray from the path. It implies that there is a choice and a decision that the child can make as they move forward from their home. They can choose to go to the right. They can choose to go to the left. And the parents are saying, hold fast to the teaching and the training which we have given you. In other words, this proverb is teaching us in 22 verse 6 that our training, the training of our children in faith, creates the best possible opportunity for them to be faithful disciples of Jesus when they are older. But to understand this as a promise is problematic in at least two ways. First, if our verse is a promise, we have to ask ourselves if the child would actually have free will. Would they have the ability to make choice? If a godly home guarantees godly living of an adult child, do they have the choice to make the wrong decision? Second, and perhaps more importantly, what does this imply of God our Father as we all go wayward? Adam and Eve had the best situation, the best environment to live as they were supposed to live, to do the right thing, right? What happens? They eat the fruit. They reject their relationship with God and they're cast out of the garden. Or look specifically at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give. Hear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And what does he say? Children have I reared and brought up, speaking of Israel, but they have rebelled against me. I have children, the Lord himself says, and they have rebelled against me. That's why we need Jesus, because the children of our Father have rebelled against him. And so he sends his one and only son to be the son that we could not be in order that we can be in him and be adopted as sons of the Father and brought into the family of God. So this verse I'm suggesting to you is a principle, and it's a good one. It's important, and there's something we should take away from it. So what should we take away? Let's take this verse apart in a few different ways. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. There have been a variety of ways this verse has been translated and interpreted. If you look up your different versions and different concordances, you'll see a different tweaks in different ways some of these Hebrew words are translated. And a common way I've seen recently is to emphasize the word he here. Train up a child in the way he should go. So many have been claiming that the emphasis in this verse should be not on the way, that there's a specific way that a child should go, but that every child has a way that they individually and uniquely are created to go. So train up a child in the way he or she should go. And if you understand and study your child and understand the uniqueness of your child and discover who your child is, and then you'll be able to know exactly which direction you should push them. Now, what do we do with this idea? Well, on the one hand, I'd like to suggest that individualism is important, that not every child is the same. If you're a parent of more than one child, you know that not all kids are the same, right? Between their tempers, between their personalities, between their interests, between the way you need to perhaps perform discipline on your children. What works for one may not work for another. So we know that every child is uniquely created by God, and that cookie cutter parenting, that's a mouthful, cookie cutter parenting doesn't always work, right? So we can respect the uniqueness of our children and to coach that individual into an adult, faithful disciple of Jesus as they've been created by God. But on the other hand, we have to be careful not to go too far with this. You see, we live in a cultural moment that is obsessed with expressive individualism. Our culture says that our identity is self-discovered and self-determined, and that we know which way to go. Our identity is discovered from within. It is determined by ourselves and should be validated by our family and validated by our community. I know who I am. I know what I want. I know how I identify. And you need to validate this identification. Are you with me? That oftentimes in our own cultural moment, it's encouraged to push children in the way that they already want to go. You discover who you are. And this is like every Disney movie ever, right? I mean, you think about Moana longing for the sea. I heard someone say that half the reason Moana longed for the sea is because her father told her not to, right? Or Elsa holding her identity within until eventually she just needs to let it go. Let it go. Hopefully that song doesn't get stuck in your head. But this is contrary to what Scripture says, right? It doesn't say that we have to find our own way. It says that we need to follow the way. The way. And that's the emphasis here in this passage. You see, if you look through the book of Proverbs, the way is described in as two paths. On the one hand, we have the foolish path, and the foolish path leads to destruction. There's all sorts of warnings in the book of Proverbs. Don't go this way, my son. Don't go this way, my son. Hold fast to the teaching of your father. Hold fast to the teaching of your mother. Do not let sinners entice you. Don't go this way. This way, this path leads to death, leads to destruction. On the other hand, we have the path that leads to life. This is the way that they should go, and we should train and coach them to go this way. This way leads to life. This way leads to righteousness. This way leads to hope. And what does Jesus say about himself in John 14, verse 6? I am the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that applies even to our children. He is the way. He is the path. He is the road that we follow. He's the one that we follow. And so our job as parents ultimately is to make followers of Jesus in our home. To introduce our kids to Jesus and say, this is the way we should go. So our culture says that children are to find their own way, to determine from within who they are and discover their own identity. Scripture says that God has appointed for them a direction to go, and that we as parents are responsible for directing them in that way. And this is why the verse begins with the word train. Train up. Chanak is the word. Train. What do you think of when you think of the word training? Maybe you're like, I don't want to think about that word. There's like exercise involved, and there's what do you think about when you think about the word training? When you're training for something, maybe you're training for a marathon, or you're training for an activity, or you're trying to work towards a goal. What all goes into that? Discipline, practice, failure, and a whole lot of coaching, right? A whole lot of coaching, a whole lot of people invested in you to help develop you. The Hebrew word train occurs right around three times in the Old Testament, and normally is used and translated dedicate, to dedicate something. So for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 62 and 63, then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated, it's the same word, the house of the Lord. Now that's kind of confusing. That seems to be a very different word, a very different way of using it. You see, the temple was being used for the first time, and its first use set the pattern for how it would be used for times to come. So in the same way, just as the dedication of the temple broke in the temple, said this is the purpose of the temple, this is the direction that the temple should go, this is what the temple was built for, and this is how we should use the temple. In the same way, we are to dedicate our child and say, this is what you were made for. This is what your purpose is. This is the direction God has created you to go. Produce in them the right moral orientation. I love the way one person put it, Andrew Hopper. He said, the direction of your child's life is set by God and coached by you. I love that. That God has a direction for every human being he creates. Every child in this room has a direction appointed and set by God, and he has given us the privilege and the opportunity to coach them in that way. As we think about this verse, train up a child in the way he should go, let me ask you a question that might seem dumb. Who is the one responsible for the training? I want you to notice that the verse doesn't actually say, parents, train up a child in the way he should go. Now, I think that is the most obvious and reasonable assumption. Even in the book of Proverbs, talking about fathers and mothers, you know, hold fast to their teaching. And that parents are the primary persons. They have the primary responsibility for the formation of their children as disciples of Jesus. We see this, for example, in the famous passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. We know that verse. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Take them. Take them in. And then what? You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Take what you know and print it on your heart. And then take that and give it to your children. Not just once a week, but when you rise and when you lie. When you sit and when you walk by the way. Train them. Teach them diligently. I want you to notice the first thing it says is that these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Let me encourage you. We cannot lead our children to places we have not been. The best thing you can give your child is Jesus. And the best way you can give them Jesus is by knowing Jesus yourself. And so the more you are committed to Christ, the more you're committed in your walk, like for real, your children will see that. Your grandchildren will see that. Imprint it. And these words that I command today shall be on your heart, stamped on there. You should know it. You should believe it. And then you should teach it diligently to your children. So obviously the context, I would suggest, the primary responsibility of training up our children falls on parents, but can I suggest to you that maybe this isn't the only person responsible? That if we are to read this verse collectively as a church this morning, then maybe we need to walk away with a collective responsibility as well. In other words, while I have the primary responsibility and Amber has the primary responsibility for Patsy and for Rosemary, you also have a responsibility for them. Good luck. That this is not just my children, these are our children. That if we're in the church, we are families that are brought into the family of God, and that these are our children. And that's why this congregation is so committed to families and so committed to children. That's why we have Bible classes and VBS and activities and small groups and all sorts of things. Because we believe that it is essential to pass on to the next generation what God has commanded us and to introduce the next generation to Jesus. So train up a child, all of us, in the way he should go. And even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So as I suggested, this is not a promise, but it is a principle, and it is a solid one. That the thrust of this proverb is that if we direct our children in the way of the Lord, if we establish a moral foundation and introduce them to a life of discipleship, then they have the greatest chance of following Jesus as an adult. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So how should we apply this verse this morning? What should we walk away with? I imagine there's a variety of feelings going on when we read this verse, because we're not all in the same place. So let me speak to four groups of people, and I think this might cover everyone. Let me speak to four groups of people this morning. First, to people like me, to parents of young children. If the only thing you give your child is Jesus, you've given them everything. If the only thing you give your child is Jesus, you've given them the entire world. It's so easy to focus on the extras, isn't it? It's so easy to focus on making our kids happy. You see, education, athletics, extracurriculars, all of these are great. All these are important for development. But remember that our first priority is to train our children to be faithful disciples of Jesus, to dedicate them, to point them in the right direction, and to give them the best opportunity to be faithful disciples of Jesus when they're grown. So parents of young children, if the only thing we give our child is Jesus, we've given them everything. Number two, to those of us who don't or can't have children, you still need to obey this verse. Whether it's extended family or church family, you're responsible to disciple the next generation. Invest in our children. Invest in my children and train them up in the way of the Lord. Number three, to parents of faithful adult children, be thankful, but keep training. You're not out of it when they turn 18. Thank God, keep training. Keep loving, keep praying, and keep committing your adult children and maybe even your grandchildren in the way of the Lord. And fourth, to parents of unfaithful adult children. I know there's a lot of pain, a lot of shame, and a lot of guilt when our children grow up and aren't faithful to the Lord. And that's not something I can even comprehend. But let us be careful not to use this verse as a sledgehammer to crush ourselves into despair. Let me say three things to you. As all parents should, whether the kids are faithful or not, confess your sins and shortcomings to the Lord. Admit your mistakes, but don't pile on too much guilt. At the end of the day, God has given your child the freedom to choose what to do with their life, and they are morally responsible for their own actions. But also remember that this verse still applies, that no matter how old your child is, they are still your child, and that training doesn't end at 18. It may look a lot different, but training doesn't end at 18. Keep investing, keep loving, keep praying. And third, and most importantly, I want you to hear me. God loves your child more than you. God is dedicated to your child more than you are. God is invested in your child more than you. And God is doing everything he can to bring your child home. So keep loving them, keep training them, but ultimately put your trust in him, because he is our good, good father. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. The sermon is yours this morning. Hear the word, do the word. If you're here this morning and you're not a disciple of Jesus and you haven't committed yourself to Christ, you can do that this morning. You can be baptized and be united with him and raised to walk in a brand new way of life. If you'd like to begin a Bible study this morning and learn a little bit more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we would love to study with you. But if you're here this morning and you have a burden and you feel heavy and you need the prayers of the congregation, don't walk away without sharing that load, whether that's now publicly or in the next couple hours as we fellowship together. If we can love you this morning and pray on your behalf, come forward now as we stand and sing our invitations.